All right, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. We are continuing in our series, going through the book of Galatians slowly but surely. And we are picking up in verse 9. Now, I went back a little bit because I wanted to speak on this particular topic. But let's go ahead and read starting in verse 9. And when James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that's Paul, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us, and here is the thing that I want to look at this morning, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So the Apostle Paul, in this section of Galatians in chapter 2 that we've been covering for the last few weeks, is engaged in defending himself and his apostleship and defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone nod at me. Are you with me? That's right. You're tracking. Okay, great. He's defending himself against the bad guys, the Judaizers, the legalists, and he's defending the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And within that defense, he's explaining the story of when he went back to Jerusalem and talked to the other apostles. And he said, when I talked to the other apostles, in a nutshell, we all agreed in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We all agreed that the Gentiles do not have to follow Jewish ceremonial cultural rules. The Gentiles are free to eat what they want to eat. They do not have to travel to Jerusalem and to worship at the temple for the Passover festival, because the true temple had been established, the new Jerusalem, the church of the living God. They can eat lamb or not eat lamb because it didn't matter anymore, because the true Lamb of God had come and had been slain on the cross for our sins. Amen? So eat lamb, don't eat lamb, eat crawfish, don't eat crawfish. Some of those distinct Jewish ceremonial dietary rules, which served a purpose in the Old Testament, was no longer to be globally enforced as the church broke out of its bounds and went to the ends of the earth. All the apostles agreed on that. However, just because we don't have to follow certain Jewish cultural and custom ceremonial rules from the Old Testament, and there's a lot to explain there, but we don't have time this morning, but just because we don't have to follow certain ceremonial rules, like pilgrimage to Jerusalem and such, doesn't mean we don't have to obey the law of God. I need everyone to say amen on that one. You still have to obey the law. You still have to be obedient, right? Obviously, you still have to follow God's moral law. You can eat crawfish or not eat crawfish, and et cetera, but you can't steal, kill, and destroy like the devil. We are called to love. We are called to obey. And Jesus, in fact, said, if you do love me, then keep my commandments. Which commandments? All of the commandments, except some of the ceremonial commandments have evolved and changed in form because Jesus Christ has come. All right. It's a little complex, but I wanted you to see that. We still have to obey King Jesus. And one particular law that the apostles focused on when Paul went visit with them was this law right here. They said the Gentiles don't have to get circumcised because the true seed of the woman has already been cut off on Calvary. Okay, that's fulfilled. The Gentiles, they don't have to concern themselves with eating all the various wines and bitter herbs and all the little details of Passover. That's fine because the true Passover has already happened. But we want them, when you go back to Antioch and you go back to the Gentiles, please just tell them this, remember the poor. Right? Now, they could have said, only we ask this, please remind them, but they still can't steal things and kill people and murder people. They still are under God's moral law. Okay, they could have said that, but they focused on this particular aspect of the moral law, remember the poor, because the church in Jerusalem was very, very poor at this time. They were heavily persecuted. They were under great oppression. They were losing everything, losing house, losing home, being dragged out of their homes and executed in the public streets. And so they said, hey, when you do go back to the Gentiles, hey, tell them you don't have to become a Jew. Your religion isn't centered on Jerusalem, but don't forget about us. Remember us. Remember the persecuted church. Don't forget about us. I think that's essentially what's taking place here. And Paul says, well, yes, I've wanted to do that all along. Amen. So everyone understands the context. So essentially what we're dealing with here is that the apostles commanded a command for all time that the Gentile churches follow this mission, and that is to remember the poor. We have to raise up our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. We have to teach the word of God, unadjusted, unalterated. We have to rightly administer the sacraments. There's a lot of things we have to do. We have to make disciples of all the nations. And Christ Church, we have to remember the poor. It is a non-negotiable command that is given to us. What poor? Well, obviously, the poor within our own church. There's a lot to say about that, but the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, he says, we are to do good to all men, especially the household of faith. The prophet said that within the New Testament church, when they are being faithful and following the commandments of God, that the poor would not be named among them. And I do believe that's true in our church. If someone is in our church or comes to our church and they are in abject poverty, we boost them up. We've done quite a few things within our church. We have funded asylums. We have provided scholarships for free Christian education. We have put roofs on the houses of widows. We've funded foreign missions. We've funded adoptions. And we're continuing to do various things, paying bills here and paying bills there. We've done a lot in the area of mercy, which we are called to do. But also we're called not only to do good to the household of faith, but also to all men, to all men. And it's a simple sermon, and I think it's a good sermon for Christmas because every Christmas season we need to at least take a week or more and ask ourselves, am I a Grinch, right? Am I Ebenezer Scrooge? Raise your hand if you know who Ebenezer Scrooge is. Even kids know who that is, right? Ebenezer Scrooge is famous for not living luxuriously or lavishly. He wasn't ever asking the poor people to do anything he didn't do himself. So if you'll remember in the story, he wanted them to freeze, and he didn't mind freezing himself. You know, he was a made man. He was a responsible man. But he forgot the poor. And every Christmas, we ought to ask ourselves the question, I'm living my life, I'm remembering my family, and I'm enjoying the good life here, but have I forgotten the poor? Am I doing what the Apostle Paul said, doing good to all men, especially to the household of faith? I think it's an important question for Christ Church to answer. And so I have an action plan for us so that we can not forget the poor and follow this particular commission that we are called to today, okay? And the action plan involves four, maybe five steps, and we're gonna go through them all together as a church. And I'm gonna do the most controversial one first so you all wake up and pay attention. All right, y'all ready? If we're going to care for the poor, if we're going to obey this commission, remember the poor, then we're going to need everybody to tithe. All right? That's let's just go ahead and get the cat out of the bag. If we're going to be able to do good to all men, especially the household of faith, we're going to need everybody to tithe. And tithe means giving 10% of your income. I recognize that some people aren't quite convinced of that, and they're not exactly sure the relationship between the Old Testament law and the New Testament law and all the tithes. That's fine. If tithing 10% bothers anyone's conscience here this morning, we will be perfectly okay with 11%, right? And that way you can pay the flat share like everybody else and pull your own weight and also not offend your conscience. I love it. I think it's a great compromise between all of us, right? So anyway, I'm jesting a little bit. And those of you who don't believe in the tithe, I don't want to be too hard on you. I'm not trying to berate anyone. But let me just say this. The typical evangelical giving is 2 to 3%. And there ain't no poor going to be taken care of with 2 or 3%. Right? 2 or 3% is not going to cut it when it comes to remembering the poor. 2 or 3% barely pays the property tax and the light bill. 10%, everybody doing it. I think if we get to that unity of mind and unity of practice, we will have anything and everything we need, all things being equal, to fulfill this particular commission. Not only taking care of the poor in our own church, but also maybe shining the light of good deeds throughout all of Acadiana, which we are currently not doing too much, maybe a little, not as much as I would like to see in the next 2 or 3 decades. So why do we tithe? Real simple. I'm going to give you just the real basic argument, and then I'm going to give you some arguments for tithing that you perhaps haven't thought of before. So the real basic argument is this. Abraham did it. All the Jews did it throughout the entire history of the entire church. Jesus affirms and says to do it in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. The author of Hebrews talks about it quite plainly, and there's no verse in the Bible, not one single verse in the Bible that ever says, okay, stop doing this now. There are some verses in the Bible that say you can eat a bat if you want to, right? Bats are unclean in the Old Testament, but all things are clean now as far as dietary rules go. So if you want to eat a bat, you can eat a bat. I don't suggest it. Amen? All right, it's just icky. You can giving. That when you give into a covenantal community, you are now bound to that community. You have certain benefits and certain blessings and certain duties, and they have the same duties and responsibilities towards you as well. Does that make sense? It binds you together. This is why when someone gets bitter and they're grumpy and they are mad at everyone in the church, the first thing they stop doing is giving. Because they're breaking those covenantal bonds. I'm not with you anymore. I'm not of you anymore. I'm not responsible for you anymore. And you're not responsible for me. Right? This is why in a marriage, one of the essential things is that the income come together in some way. You can't have her money and his money. Now, together you can agree on who buys what and you come up with a budget. There's nothing wrong with that. You're not a blob, but you are coming together two in one, and so the money is now one. And when you work as a husband, you as a husband aren't, I'm doing the work, and now I'm having to pay your bills. No, it's y'all's bills. You are one. You have to think about tithing that way. It is a covenantal duty that binds you to the corporate covenantal community. Make sense? Now, what this does, and I want you to think about this, and we're going to think about this in dominoes, okay? When you tithe to a covenantal community that is under the law of God, and you're doing it according to the law of God, you now are covenanting and you are binding yourself to a community that has certain duties and responsibilities toward the poor, especially the poor in their church, okay, in their community. You see what's happening? So what that means is as you tithe for 7 or 8 or 9 years, part of that tithe is a responsibility for everyone else to take care of you should something happen, okay? As you tithe, you are caring for poor in the church and you are funding the Levites in their particular ministry. Pastors develop unmarketable skills. No one will pay me to do what I do. Okay. In fact, people hate me for doing this. Okay. Much less pay me for doing it. So, but I can do this because I have y'all. You understand what I mean? Because there's a covenantal community. So that in that same manner, when you give into a covenantal community, you are now eligible for all of the benefits of that covenantal community. In other words, when we tithe together, we provide for one another social security. Okay. Now, the Church of America and the West stopped tithing, and so the government took over in the job of Social Security, and they taxed us at what percentage? 15%, right? God promises he'll provide Social Security with 10%. But because the church stopped tithing at 10%, now the government provides Social Security, and everyone has to be taken care of should they fall on hard times with a 15% tax, which is probably squandered and mismanaged and misused. Right? So, but when you tithe, the church now has a social security net so that if you go down, if you go bankrupt, if you break your back and can no longer go to work, the church takes care of you. Amen? And you took care of them for years. Now, what benefit does that have? When we have social security as a community, it enables us to live free of existential fears, certain existential fears. Are y'all able to follow me with this? For example, if I know that if I break my back and I cannot work, that y'all are going to take care of me, I can live a little bit free from existential fear. I don't have to live constantly afraid that this could be the last day. I could go bankrupt at any minute. I could fall in abject poverty. My children aren't going to have enough to eat. Who worries about that? We don't worry about it because we know the government's got our back. But I'm telling you that before the government took over this particular thing, churches had one another's backs. And so you had these little communities inside of society at large that had Social Security, and they were free from existential fear of injury and bankruptcy. There was a little a safety net. Amen? Makes sense? Now, what benefits does freedom from the fears of going bankrupt have on a particular community as a whole? I will tell you this. When you're not afraid of going bankrupt, you're not afraid of failure, and you're not afraid of starving, you can take more risks. You can take more risks. Amen? You can start a new business because you know what? If it falls flat, we still got you, right? You can spend your entire youth studying for a skill that will pay you nothing in the marketplace, like Bible study and Bible teaching, because you know the church is going to support you. You can risk it all because you know the church has got you. See what I mean? I can encourage my son to spend his teens and his 20s, developing a skill that no one on earth will pay him for except Christians, because there is a covenantal bond. Where there is freedom from fear and freedom from going bankrupt and not having enough, there is more freedom for risk. Would you nod your head if you're following with me? And where there's more freedom for risk, there's more opportunity for reward. Where there is risk, there is reward. If we have a certain number of seeds and we all consume those seeds out of fear that we might all go starving, I can't let you have any and I can't share with you. If I share with you, I won't have enough for myself. If I share with you, what happens if bad things happen to me and one day I can't take care of myself? You see the individualistic mindset? But if I know that I'm going to be taken care of, what can I do with these seeds? I can sow them, and I can sow them, and I can cast them out without fear, taking risks and caring for you and caring for you, because I know that one day, if I don't have enough seed, I'll be taken care of. But also, this leads to corporately, covenantally, a massive harvest. All right, I don't know if y'all caught all of that. I hope you did. But just really simply, you think you're getting poorer when you tithe, but you're actually joining a community that all together is getting richer, because there is the opportunity, the social opportunity for security, freedom from fear, more risk, leading to more reward. And before the government took this over, it was obvious in society that those Christians were doing something right. And they were all getting richer than everybody else. And they were all prospering. And they were all happier. And our light was shining in a way that it just no longer shines anymore in society. Amen. All right. I think perhaps you haven't heard those arguments before. I think they're very convincing for me. And there's something that I have felt for years and years and years, as someone who tithes and contributes, I feel the security. I feel the freedom from fear. I don't have much of a retirement. Anyone here who knows me knows that. There has just not been the margins for it. But I'm not afraid of that. Because, you know, if I lose my eyesight or I lose my mind, God forbid, or if I lose my speaking voice, you're all stuck with me, right? You're stuck with me. We're together, right? And look, if I do lose my mind, don't just put up with me. Somebody take me aside and talk to me straight, you know? I'll be the gardener, I'll be the maintenance man, but just take care of me. Amen. Now let's switch gears a little bit and talk on a national or state level. I've done that a little bit. But tithing keeps a nation free from tyranny. A nation that tithes will be a nation free from tyranny. And that is because, a lot of reasons why, but because tithing is a decentralizing force. Tithing binds people to local people, making new allegiances and new loyalties and new dependencies, rather than handing off all of the responsibility to care for the poor and the elderly and the indigent to a distant bureaucracy that lives in D.C. that doesn't know what they're doing at all. Anyway, before churches stopped tithing, and they were tithing, churches took care of education. We stopped tithing, we don't hardly take care of education, a very small percentage of it. And so the government took over education, and you can see how things are going. Before churches apostatized and they quit tithing under whatever greed and false concocted ideologies, they did this. But when churches tithe, they took care of health care. That's why so many hospitals are named after Christian saints, etc. Now the government takes over that. Before Christians stopped tithing, the Christians took care of the poor. Now the government does. Before we stopped tithing, we took care of orphans and we took care of the elderly. You see, when the church stopped, I believe this, when the church stopped tithing, the church was no longer able to fulfill its mission of doing good to all men, especially the household of faith, and the government took over, and they're willing to do it, not out of love or covenantal loyalty or community spirit, but for power and for votes, and they're probably taking about 50 to 60% from us at this particular point in time. And so because we refused corporately as a nation to tithe to the Lord, I do believe what has happened is we have become halftime slaves to a tyrant. And I don't believe that will ever change until the church repents of its antinomian and its lawlessness and gets back to its mission, and that's going to require tithing. Everybody pulling their own weight. But just think about this. If the church is tithing and taking care of the poor within its proximity, this is going to lead to what? Self-government. I've got someone on my street that's poor. I need to take care of them. I have someone in my town that is poor. I need to take care of them. This encourages self-government. What is one of the things we lack in our society right now? We lack self-government. This will lead to more efficiency and effectiveness because I promise you, local people could take care of an elderly grandma down the street better than a bureaucrat in D.C. could. The proximity leads to greater efficiency and greater effectiveness, and it's much more cost effective. This is going to lead to community cohesion because the people down my street that are going to be poor and going to need me may not be like me. They might be another ethnicity. They might be a different class than me. But because they have needs and I'm meeting those needs out of covenantal loyalty and duty, out of self-responsibility and love, the covenantal charity is binding me together with the other people in my community. You see? Do you see how that works? But when we pawn that off to distant bureaucrats, what happens? We lose those covenantal ties. We lose those binds. Children no longer care for the elderly. Neighbors no longer care for one another. And this is tearing us apart at the seams as a society. If we would tithe and take responsibility for our duties to care for all men, especially the household of faith, it would bring more community loyalty. It would bring racial reconciliation. It would bring class reconciliation. It would lead to more self-government, more efficiency, more effectiveness, more community cohesion. But the church has rejected God's ways for what they deem to be wiser ways, and they give 2 to 3% when they feel about it and think about it. And what I'm saying as a pastor here, this is just my plan. If we're going to do this, remember the poor. Who here wants to endure a 7-part sermon series on legacy or on, you know, ramping you up and getting you emotionally stirred so that perhaps maybe this year you'll finally emotionally give? Who wants to have to do all that? It's exhausting. Let's just say, hey, just everybody tithe. And we're going to use that tithe to care for the poor. Amen. And do more than tithe if you want. Give free will offerings. Donate to the benevolence fund. Take care of charitable things in your own neighborhood. But I just think that's way simpler. I'm not appealing to guilt. I'm not appealing to any kind of emotional manipulation or anything like that. There's no experts in here running some sort of a marketing ploy on you. I'm just saying God says give 10%. Let's just all give 10%. And let's be able to take care of the poor. All right. If you tithe also, not only, just real quick, we will not only have the opportunity to remember the poor in our own church and in our community, but we'll continue to be able to support the teachers and the administrators and the musicians and the future teachers and the future musicians and the future pastors of our church. Now I'm not just concocting this. The tithe was always used to care for the Levites who both taught and did music, the musical Levites and the teaching Levites and the poor. Our tithe is used to care for the teachers, the musicians, not only me as a teacher and Pastor Scott, but also all our teachers, which are teaching your children. And the tuition doesn't cover it, guys. The tuition doesn't cover it. The tithe is ultimately covering it, along with tuition, where we are teaching adults and teaching children for the next generation. And I would be willing to bet we have probably one of the most biblically literate churches in Acadiana. I think everyone would agree with that. And it's because the tithe has been going for so many years to support the teaching ministry of the Levites and of our teachers and our staff, which are teaching the next generation. Tithing also allows us to think about the future, because when you're tithing, the money that comes in each month isn't random. It's not seasonal. It's not emotional. When our church first started, before we were teaching on tithe and before we had a host of mature people, I could tell when it was March Madness. I could tell when it was football season. People, they didn't come to church as much because they were distracted by all those other things. And the budget would go down and up and down and up. And it's like, how can you plan? How can you strategically plan if you have no idea how much money is going to come in that particular month? But if it's tithing, it's steady, it's consistent. That allows you to plan and strategize for the future. That allows you to project. But when it's unstable, you're constantly just focused on, you know, how do we make it this month, or how do we make it this day? Not only that, there are some individual benefits to you. I don't have time for this, but I think that there's more to this than perhaps meets the eye when you first think about it. So I'd just like to encourage you. I think that almost everyone tithes. I'm not teaching this because of that. But I like to at least every year focus on it a little bit. And I think Christmas is a good time to do that. All right, let's move on to Proverbs 21, verse 13. We got to do more than just tithe to take care of the poor in our community. We're going to need to open up our eyes and our ears a little bit, just to be honest with you. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. You see how caring for the poor puts you into a covenantal community with blessings and benefits? You see how there's a connection there, because it's a tie to a covenantal community. Oh, I wish so bad that people could get this, but it is a different paradigm. Listen, because of the structure of our society, because of the sin of the West, because of policies and wicked politicians, because of a multitude of factors, generally speaking, the poor and the rich do not know each other at all in our community, okay? That's generally speaking, obviously. In fact, generally speaking, the middle class does not know the poor in our community. If the people who know the poor are people that are middle class are usually people who work for the government in some capacity or for nonprofit organizations. But generally speaking, the middle class and the poor, they don't live in the same neighborhoods. They don't eat the same types of food. They don't eat at the same kind of places. They don't really enjoy the same sorts of things. They just don't know each other, really. And so when the poor cry out, Christ Church, I think it may not be that we're just intentionally shutting our ears to it. It may just be that we live so far away from them and have nothing to do with them that we just don't hear it. Would you nod your head? You see what I mean? Proverbs 28, verse 27. Whoever gives to the poor will not want. See, there's a covenantal connection when you tithe. It's not just you giving your money away. It puts you into a covenantal community. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get a curse. We may not be intentionally hiding our eyes from the poor, but boy, we'd have to look a long way to spot one, to see one. Because the government has, for whatever reason, used gerrymandering and zoning laws and policies to basically segregate all of us. And I think it is for political purposes, for whatever the reason. That's a complicated subject. I just think maybe just in my own life, I just don't know that many really poor people. Amen? Yeah. I don't really hear or see. And so what this means, what I'm getting to, is as a church, we're going to have to take some initiative. The poor don't go to church, guys. They do not go to church. They don't go to our church. They don't go to any churches. And when someone who is legitimately poor from the underclass, who's socially poor, educationally poor, relationally poor, financially poor, poor healthcare, poor everything, shows up at a church, it is like a duck out of water. And we don't have to belabor this point, but it's just an absolute obvious fact. If the church is going to reach the poor, we're going to have to take the initiative, right? There's too many societal and systemic walls between us to really be able to help, we're going to have to take the initiative. So step one in the plan. And I hope everybody should wake up at this. This is really going to be good. I think that maybe in 10 years we could have something here. Everybody, let's tithe. That's step one. Second, we got to start taking initiative. We've got to start being creative and thinking about what could we do? Maybe job training. Maybe we could offer job training. Maybe we could offer guidance counseling. Maybe we could offer free counseling. I mean, there's no Christian counseling in this entire community, guys. I'm pretty certain about that. And the Christian counselors that I've heard about, I would never recommend any of you go to them. All right, there's a lot we could do. We could offer up business training and trade schools. Maybe we could just do it simple and just care for people's homes and taking care of with the maintenance of widows. But we're going to have to take some initiative. And it's not going to be me. If you read the story of Acts chapter 6, I have a particular job and Pastor Scott has a particular job that we're busy in. There's going to be some other folks that are taking initiative in this area. Listen to Proverbs 21:26. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. See, I really think this is part of the problem. We spend all day long just thinking about how to get richer so we can serve our belly more. How can I get richer? How can I make a little bit more? We're using strategy and we're using initiative, but it's for our cravings. We need to use strategy and initiative to think about how we can give more. How we could do more. You see, like, wow, you know, how many times have men gotten together and strategized about how we can take care of the needy down the street? It's rare. All right, so I also think this is step three in the strategy. Strategy for obeying the apostles, 2026. Step three, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Look at this. And this is why I said it's not going to be mainly me. Anyway. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. There's a major poverty relief thing going on there in Jerusalem because of the persecution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, so the apostles got the whole church together, like I'm doing right now, and they said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Like I'm doing right now. I can't stop what I'm doing and take care of mercy ministry in town. All right? You can't have the Levites responsible for the education of children and the teaching of the adults to switch over to benevolence ministries and mercy ministries to care for the poor. And it's the same thing here. It's just only so many hours in the day. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, he's talking to the heads of households in the whole church, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. I think it's pretty clear, guys, if we're going to actually take care of the poor, we're going to need some deacons. We're going to need some men. That's right. They're called deacons here. I won't tell you the entire story, but if we're going to do this, we're going to need people who are strategizing how to do good to all men, especially the household of faith. How to get the funding for it, right? What should we do? What would be wise and beneficial? There's a lot of mercy ministry out there that's just frankly awful and makes things much worse. It's not wise. Mercy ministry isn't called to be stupid. Not called to make matters worse. We're going to need some wise men, some industrious men who are taking initiative. They're called deacons, and they're organizing the mercy ministries of the church to care for the poverty in the church, which we don't really have that much to do, a little, but also outside of the church, and doing it on a regular basis with a planned and regular tithe plus free will offerings. And then finally, the last step in all of this is we're going to need more money. So we got the tithe, and the tithe is used to care for the poor. But there's also another category in scripture called the free will offering. That's what our benevolence fund is right now. If you give to the benevolence fund, we are expecting that you gave as something over and above your tithe. It doesn't do us any good to cut the water off at church but also fix someone else's water down the street. Okay, we got to do both, right? So we tithe, and that funds and resources the church, primarily the Levites, and it also cares for the poor within our community. But if we're going to make an impact in Acadiana and be famous for good deeds for the cause of Christ, we're going to need free will offerings to do that. right? And so I actually added this into my sermon yesterday because it just is starting to materialize, but this is pretty cool. There's three guys in our church, and most of you already know who this is, and they've been working on this this app. This is just an example of what we could do and how we could do it. They've been working on this app called CheerGive. Raise your hand if you've heard. They talk about it a lot. This has been going on a long time. And what CheerGive is have you been to Taco Bell? I know some of you are too high class for Taco Bell, you know, but for the low class people like myself, you go to Taco Bell occasionally and you get you your nachos Bel Grande. And then they say, would you like to round up for, and then there'll be some charitable organization. Well, I always say no. I don't like guilt manipulation, first of all. I just immediately say no. But also, I don't know where that money's going. And a lot of times, in the moment, I'm recognizing my argument breaking down because I also don't know where the money is going when I bought the nachos Bel Grande. But anyway, I don't know where any of this money is going. But the charitable money might be going to fund abortions and to buy chemical birth control and to send condoms to China or whatever. I'm not involved in all this godless quote unquote charity. I don't want my money to go to that. CheerGive is an application that's been designed that allows people to round up on their purchases, and that roundup goes to a charitable organization that they choose, whether that be a church or a mercy ministry of a church or a school or anything. Isn't that kind of cool? And as far as our research goes, there's nothing like that out there. And so this is theoretical. Like I said, this is going to require some men, okay? But theoretically, we could use CheerGive to fund a benevolence ministry that becomes famous for good deeds out in Acadiana. I think that would be pretty cool. And maybe that will happen. And we are in the middle of beta testing this particular app, and money has already started coming in through a few guinea pigs that wanted to beta test it. And so they gave me permission to say to y'all, if you want to beta test this, just let us know and we'll sign you up for it. And all it will do, it's usually about $40 or $50 a month over and above your tithe that gets rounded up and can be sent to the church's benevolence fund. I don't know, pretty interesting idea. So just a little review. I think if we all tithe, I think if we start taking some initiative, but organized systemic initiative led by men called deacons, okay, that's three, and we have money for it, we could not only take care of the poor in our own church, but we could also do some stuff in the community. Do more stuff. We've done some things, but we could do more stuff, more multi-generational, institutional level, charitable mercy ministry in the community. And I think that would be a great thing to do for 2026 or probably 2027 or 28. All right. But anyway, I hope that's inspiring to you. Psalm 37, verse 25. We'll end with this. For those of you who are afraid of tithing, let me just read this to you, because this is a personal testimony of mine, but also of King David. I have been young and now am old. I'm not that old, but I'm old enough. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Amen? Or his children begging for bread. I've been tithing a long time, and I know many of you who have been tithing a long time, and I never seen any of y'all hungry for bread or forsaken. I believe if we are faithful and loyal to God, he will be faithful and loyal to us. I believe if we sow the seeds, we might be surprised at how great the harvest could be. Right? It's not gonna be a one for one, I promise you that. God's supplies are unlimited. So if fear is overcoming you, then look, consider this. But also, if you've just dug your heels in and like, I'm never tithing, I don't believe in tithing, I'm not listening to what anything he says. That's fine. I'm not trying to pressure or offend anyone. You know, 11% is fair. You know, I'm fine with that. Now, I'm teasing, but I'm not trying to pressure you. Maybe this sermon's not for you. But if you're kind of like on the fence in our church, you're like, I kind of see he had some good points there. I'm just not sure. What about this? What about that? I'd love the opportunity to talk to you. I'd love to be able to talk to you. I'll give you some books. I don't want anyone to do anything if they're not persuaded in their own mind. Amen? There's no emotional or social pressure. It's not like all the cool people are doing that around here. I don't know who tithes and who doesn't tithe. I don't know who gives what. I don't know those things other than just by just knowing you all. I don't look at the numbers like that. None of the elders know those sorts of things. So there's no pressure. There's no social pressure. But if you would like to talk about it, I'd love to do that. I think it's going to be absolutely essential for us to continue funding the church and all the things that we are called to do. Amen? All right. Let's all stand.